6, which is actually, as you will remember, the conclusion of the book of the generations of Adam that began back in chapter 5, verse 1. And it actually goes through chapter 6, verse 8. We have seen the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, which started off with Adam and Eve in the garden, their idyllic situation and how they fell, followed by the story of Cain and Abel. Once again, God allowed there to be a new start, and Cain's line fell into great sin. And then we start again with the family of Seth, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and that took us through chapter 5, and then in chapter 6 we find that even the descendants of Seth fell into sin. So there seems to be a recurring story here that we'll see yet once more before we're done in the story of the flood. But let's read verses 5 through 8 here. Most of this we looked at last time. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord, or the Lord was pained, as we discussed last week, because he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me, or I am pained, because I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's ask for the Lord's help now as we meditate on this portion of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness, for the fact that you do recognize sin and judge it, and that you do provide a moral a compass for our world, Lord. We pray that as we meditate upon your judgments, as sober as they are, that you would teach us to fear you. Teach us, Lord, to desire holiness and purity in our lives. Help us to be ever more grateful for the wonderful forgiveness that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that, like Noah, you've chosen us to find grace in your eyes. We pray that you will direct us now, Lord, and give us a clarity and accuracy of understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Just as in verses 1 through 4, we had a statement by the Lord back in verse 3, so again in this section we have a statement by the Lord in verse 7. And I called your attention last time to three aspects of that statement: the decree itself, the extent of the decree, and the motive that God gives for this decree. Now, the decree itself was, I'm going to wipe the earth off like a man wipes a dish, as you would wipe your mouth with a napkin after eating, I don't know, name your favorite sloppy food. This is a verb of wiping off, cleaning off, cleansing. It's going to wipe the earth off. It's going to put it in the automatic dishwasher and turn the spray on full and clean off the earth. And that's as far as we got last time, but I urge you to think ahead to the extent of this decree. God says, I'm going to destroy both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And the first time I read that, I thought to myself, well, what does that have to do with the sin that's involved? Verse 5 simply says the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It doesn't say that the wickedness of the cows was great in the earth. Those of you who are dog or cat fanciers or hamster fanciers or whatever your favorite fancy is, think of your favorite little dear pet and say, well, why should this pet have to die? Because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Somehow it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Well, I'd like to take opportunity from this to reflect with you on the extent, not only of God's judgment, but also of his blessings. And first of all, let's think about God's judgments. There are other examples in Scripture where the sin of one individual brings judgment on others that are around him. Can anybody think of some of those extents?
Israel has sinned when Achan sinned.
Achan sinned. Yeah, let's look at Numbers. Joshua chapter 7. Numbers is another one, which someone else may guess in a minute. I'll give you a chance to guess another one. But in Joshua chapter 7, we read, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. That is, when they conquered Jericho, the instruction was, you're not to keep any of the wealth of the city. It is all to be devoted to the Lord. But Achan took some of that material that was devoted to the Lord for himself, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The middle of the verse tells us that the sin was Achan. But the beginning of the verse says it was the children of Israel who sinned. And the end of the verse says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The nation as a whole suffered. You will remember that the result was when they went to attack Ai, the next city on their itinerary, they were defeated. One man's sin brought about the death of those men who went up to attack Ai. And when finally the sin was judged and they chose Achan, they identified him as the guilty party. In verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold. Those were the things that he had stolen. And his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So who's the them? It's his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep. Well, they didn't steal this stuff. Achan stole it. But they were judged. That's a good example, Ron. Can anyone think of another example?
David numbered Israel
toward the end of Samuel. And when he did that, the Lord brought a plague on the nation as a whole because David stepped out of line. I hadn't actually thought of that one, but that's a good example. The other one that I thought of was the sin of Korah in Numbers 16. I'm going to write down here David numbering Israel. I like that one. The sin of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, where a few people stood up against Moses and against Aaron and said, Moses and Aaron, you're too prestigious. We're important too. People should pay attention to us. And as a result, the Lord swallowed up their whole families into the earth. And in fact, let's look at that because there's an interesting exhortation given there in Numbers 16. An interesting exhortation. Verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's Moses and Aaron, and Korah has assembled everybody else to come protest against Moses and Aaron. They're too dictatorial, they're too authoritarian. Verse 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. What's he saying? He said, Moses and Aaron, step back, please. I'm about to let a thunderbolt go. It's like the Quaker farmer who found somebody breaking into his barn. He said, friend, I would not for anything do thee harm, but thou art standing where I am about to shoot. That's what it said. Moses and Aaron, step aside, please, boys. I'm about to let something loose here, and I wouldn't want you to get singed around the ears. Well, they intercede. They pray. Verse 22, they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? So now in verse 23, the Lord expands the invitation. Speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Those were the ones that were the ringleaders in this rebellion. Get out, get away from their tents. Verse 26, he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. When God's judgment comes down, and destroys a group of people, you don't want to be there. The fire burns. And he calls on his own, step aside, get away from them, because when the fire comes down, it's going to destroy them and everything that's in the vicinity. One thinks also of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God brought Lot out of the city, come on, Lot, get out of there, because there's going to be a conflagration here, and we don't want you to be caught up in the midst of it. So God's judgment is focused on the sinner. But if you're too close to the sinner, you're at risk. And the call to God's people, I think, is very important here in the language of Numbers 16. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. That's a good memory verse for the child of God. Living in a world such as that in which we live. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. God will bring judgment on sin. Don't think that because you're a Christian and your sins have been forgiven, that you can, with impunity, join in the activities of unbelievers or have close fellowship with them. You're in the world. You cannot avoid that. You make your living in the world. You associate with people in the world every day through the necessities of daily life. But you're not of the world. You're not a worldling. And we're called to be saints. What's that mean? What's the basic meaning of the word saint?
Set apart to God.
Set apart. Separate. Sanctified. Sanctified, which means set apart. Yeah, that's what something that's holy. Holiness means separated. A saint is a holy one. We are a separate people. We're set apart. If your heart's in the right place, you will be set apart. You will be grieved, as Lot was, with the vile conversation of the wicked. And you will come apart from them when the Lord's judgment falls. But be careful, because if your heart is lured with the things of this world, then when God's judgment falls, you're going to be at risk of being singed. You may suffer loss. By God's grace, this works in the other direction as well. Just as it is true that association with unbelievers places you at risk for judgment, even the stranger associating with God's people enjoys certain overflow blessings from them. There is a command throughout the Old Testament, and I'll show you just one example of it in Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. A recurring command throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the law of Moses. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. These three categories, the stranger, the widow, and the fatherless, are repeatedly the focus of the compassion of God's people, according to the Old Testament. Piety in the Old Testament is to care for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, to be kind to them, to love them. This is a hallmark of God's people, that they are commanded to be kind to those who are different, to those who are other, to those who have no representation, to those who can't stand up for themselves, the disenfranchised, the downtrodden, the stranger. And conversely, if you're a stranger, one of the nicest countries in the ancient world to be in must have been Israel, because that was the place where people were commanded by their God to not to oppress you, but to be kind to you. This is why I think this country has historically been a haven for people from other backgrounds, because of this fundamental principle of Judeo-Christian culture, kindness to the stranger. This reaches its pinnacle during the age that is yet to come. Zechariah makes an interesting prophecy in chapter 8, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. In verse 18, well, the context of this chapter is an assessment of the fasts that Israel was celebrating. Celebrating is a bad word for a fast, isn't it? A fast is a sad time. But God predicts in verse 19, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm going to turn all your fasts into feasts. I'm going to turn them from times of mourning to times of rejoicing. It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." What a wonderful thing when the nations say, "Boy, I can see where God's blessing has fallen. I can see where people are rejoicing in the Lord, where they are feasting and not fasting. I want to go there and share in that blessing. And I know as a stranger, I'll be welcomed." And that's how we've come to the Lord, isn't it? We've come, we've seen, we've tasted that the Lord is good, and now when we gather together in our meetings, it's our desire to conduct ourselves so that, in the words of 1 Corinthians 14, unbelievers who come among us might look and see that God is in us of a truth, and like these in the eschaton, in the millennium, might desire to come and share that blessing as it pours down on us and overflows to those around us. So just as the call of God is, watch out, depart from the tents of these wicked men, lest the wrath of God come upon you, so there is an opportunity here. Draw near to God's people. Come to where the blessing is, and you'll share in that blessing as well. These observations, these historical observations, lead to two exhortations. The first is to come out from among unbelievers, to be a saint in practice as well as in position. We saw that with Korah. Jeremiah commands the people, "Come out from Babylon, be not partaker of her sins." And in the Revelation, the same command is given us with respect to the future Babylon, the great world system which we now see all around us. "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing." So there's a come out commandment. There's also a put out commandment. And this is important for us as well. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now, Brian, this is what you and I were discussing some last week. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul is describing a person who's in the church at Corinth, who's involved in fornication. And the church is tolerating this fornication. Verse 2, "You are puffed up. You're proud of yourselves for being so tolerant of this sin, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily," verse 3, "as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What Paul describes here as delivering unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is mentioned again in 1 Timothy. It is what we call excommunication. The picture is that the church is God's little realm. It's God's oasis. It's the place where God's spirit dwells. Outside is Satan's realm. Within the fellowship of God's people, we are protected. But those who live apart from God's people are subject to judgment. And when a person's life does not show that they are a believer, when a person's life looks like an unbeliever, it's the church's duty to say to them, "You're not living like a Christian. We can no longer consider you a Christian." The actual physical manifestation of that is, "We will not break bread with you. or won't recognize you at the Lord's table. You're not part of the family anymore. The New Testament views that so seriously, it calls it delivering someone to Satan. And it expects that that may lead to physical illness or the destruction of the flesh. That's why I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about some being weak and sickly and some sleeping. That has died. Some have died because they have persisted in sin as a believer. God will not tolerate sin in the Christian. He won't let you persist in sin. And if you don't respond to His correction, He may take your life. And please, this does not mean that every Christian that dies has been sinning against the Lord. That's not the point. But the point is, when Christians do get out of line with the Lord, He'll use whatever means necessary to bring them back, up to and including physical illness. And if somebody is not walking as a believer, it is the church's duty to reprimand them, to exhort them, to correct them, to the point of putting them out of the assembly, putting them out in Satan's realm. Why must we do that? We must do that for the good of the individual involved. We must also do it for the protection of God's people who gather together. Because when God's judgment falls, it's going to burn those who are in the neighborhood. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. So a twofold exhortation based on this realization that God deals not only with individuals, He also deals with groups. Come out. Do not have unnecessary associations, social associations, with ungodly people doing ungodly things. You come out from among them and put out from among yourselves those whose lives are not in accordance with God's word. Help one another be holy. Help one another be distinct, so that God's blessings can be focused on us and we will not be spilling over the judgment that He brings on unbelievers. Those are my thoughts on the extent of God's judgment. Not just Noah. Not just the people of that age. God says, I'm going to destroy not just the men whose wicked deeds have corrupted the earth, but I'm going to destroy the beasts and the creeping things and the fowl of the air. And now, finally, God gives the motive for which He has made this decree. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. For it repenteth me that I have made them. This is that word that we studied earlier. A word that describes emotional pain. It does not describe regret. Repent is actually a very poor translation at this point. Because God is, this is not the word that's used to describe people changing their mind, changing their direction. God is not saying, I regret that I have made them. I wish I hadn't. I made a mistake. He's not saying that. He's saying, I feel pain. And that pain is a result of the fact that I created man. It's true that He created man, and that creation caused him pain. Unlike the old Greek-based theologians, I don't think there's any problem with recognizing that God feels pain. God has emotions. He's an emotional creature. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Here we learn one step further. Not just does God feel pain at this, but that pain is what motivates His action. You see how the sentence reads? I will destroy man because I am pained. Because I have created them. I created them. Now I feel pain. That pain motivates the judgment, the destruction that is to come. God's decree stems directly from His grief and from His pain. This is hardly an exception. When God acts in Scripture, it's usually not because of what He thinks, but it's because of what He feels. This was a revelation to me. Remember, I'm an engineer here. I'm trying to come to grips with emotion. I'm trying to understand what place does emotion play in somebody's life. Because as an engineer, I tend to have this ideal of everything being rational and logical and don't want to get the picture clouded with emotion. But consider, John 3:16, what's it say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His Son? Not because of a rational analysis that says, they've sinned. Somehow we've got to fix this sin. How are we going to fix it? I'll appoint a committee. I'll study this. Rationally, the best thing is to do to send my Son to bear their sin, so I'll do it. God loved, and He loved so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Why does He chasten us when we sin? It's not a cold thing. It's not saying,
you know, son, you've gone astray, and you're going to get into trouble if you do this. You need to be educated, and I'm responsible for your education, so I think I better chastise you. That's because he loves us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. Out of his love, he chastens us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Take a look at this one. This is the closest thing to John 3:16 in the Old Testament. I love this verse. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Start with verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. He didn't say, oh boy, politically it would be very advantageous for me to align myself with this particular sector of the electorate. That's how a modern politician might do this. No. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he redeem you? Because he loved you. He acted out of his emotion, not out of his reason. Or again, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. The Lord was angry, 1 Kings 11, 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Solomon sinned. Verse 9 says the Lord was angry and as a result takes the kingdom away from him. God acts out of anger. In 2 Kings 17:18, you have the same thing. And in Leviticus 20, verse 23, Leviticus 20, verse 23, God acts out of love. He acts out of anger. Leviticus 20, verse 23. You shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Why did God cast out the nations? Because he abhorred them. He hated them. Pages of Scripture are full of this. God acts out of his emotion. He's not this cold, impartial, calculating machine up in heaven. And those of us who are engineers, and you guys in particular, you've got a double disadvantage. You're not only engineers, but you're also males. We males like to think of ourselves as being rational and logical. God acts out of his emotion. Why then do we consider it a weakness for people to have emotions? Why isn't it right just for us all to be emotional? Maybe we should all be rolling on the floor and jumping up and down and flying off with the handle. Well, I've put four things up on the board here as I meditated on this and asked the Lord about this, because I'm trying to figure this out in my own life, you see. I'm trying to understand myself. Now that I understand that God is emotional, that he acts out of his emotion, what is it that makes an action right or wrong? Well, first of all, we may be wrong when our emotion comes from the wrong stimulus. Everything in our lives can come from one of two sources, from the flesh or from the spirit. We are told that the flesh lusts, struggles against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other. It's in Galatians chapter 5. It is a good thing when the Spirit of God stirs up emotion in us, and that emotion lets us marshal all of our forces to the service of God. It is a bad thing when you act out of anger with somebody because you have a headache and you're short-tempered because you have a headache, or because you have an upset stomach, or because you're tired, or because you've had something that you had hoped for and longed for and your longing has been frustrated. Maybe you hoped for a promotion and you hoped and hoped and hoped for it and you thought it was yours and then it was given to somebody not half as good as you are. And you're upset. Those are emotions that stem from the flesh. So we have to be careful. Emotion is an important guide to action when it is stimulated by the Spirit of God, not when it is stimulated by fleshly weakness. And we know we are flesh, so we need to watch out that it's not just the flesh that is leading to an emotional upset. That kind of emotion does not bring glory to God. A second thing has to do with the object of our emotion. We can love the wrong thing, for example. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're not to love ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. We can hate the wrong things. 2 Chronicles 19:2 speaks of those who hate the Lord. That's a bad emotion directed at the wrong thing. You can fear the wrong thing. Matthew 10:28 talks about fearing those who can kill the body, and after that they can't do anything. We're to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Proverbs warns against those who hate wisdom, who hate reproof. Emotion is not an absolute good. It must be stimulated by the Spirit of God. It must be directed in the right direction. We must love and hate the things that God loves and hates. We must be angry with the things that He is angry with and rejoice in the things that bring Him joy. If we love or hate or rejoice in the wrong things, that's going to lead us astray. A third characteristic of godly emotion is its timing. One of the qualifications in Titus for an elder is that he's not soon angry. And we have often in Exodus 34 reflected on that wonderful description of God where he says concerning himself, he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. In many quotations of this verse later in Scripture, the word long-suffering is interpreted for us. It means slow to anger. Yes, he is a God of emotion. He's a God who becomes very, very angry and acts out of that anger. But he's slow to anger. His wrath is ever slow to rise. Abundant is his grace. Abundant is his love, is the way the paraphrast has put it in one of our psalm paraphrases. So we ought to be like him. The negative emotions in particular, hatred and anger, they ought to be deliberate. We ought to be careful that we aren't swept into them. This gets back to the stimulus. We need to be sure that I'm angry with somebody because the Spirit of God really has upset my heart over what's going on. Not because I got up on the wrong side of the bed, I have indigestion, my ingrown toenail is hurting today, I'm hungry, I didn't get my lunch on time, I had to work 13 hours, I just rode 10,000 miles on airplanes in 2 weeks and I'm tired of eating airplane food. You know, whatever the... Lots of things can lead to anger and hatred, and they won't be godly. Let's be slow to anger. And finally, the response to emotion. I think that sometimes we're tempted to think, you know, I wouldn't want you to go away and say, God acts out of emotion, therefore I should act out of emotion. The next time the Lord makes me really upset with something, I think I'm going to go out and punch somebody in the nose to show how angry I am with them. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Sometimes, in fact, more often than not, I think for us, the first response to our emotion should be to be on our knees before the Lord. Cast the matter on Him. We're to cast our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. We are to have cares. We are to have emotions. They are good when they are properly channeled. The first response is bring them back to Him and say, Lord, I got a problem here. Help. And sometimes He may lead us then to act outwardly, very deliberately. Sometimes He may say, thank you, my child. Fear not. Be at peace. I've got this under control. And He'll give us the stamina to trust in Him for it. But the important thing is to seek His face and see to it that our response is a godly response from this. We can err in two different ways with regard to emotion. We can, as I think I have through much of my life, try to avoid it entirely. We can be afraid of it. Have this ideal of platonic rationalism. If we do that, we're going to be cold and unfeeling. Godly emotion will lead us to obedience and belief. But obedience and belief in the strength of the flesh can come about without truly loving God. Have you thought about that? You know, we're called to love the Lord our God, and then we will obey Him, then we will believe in Him. But there are some who will say, I believe in God. I think this is what the Word of God teaches. This is orthodoxy. I believe all the right things. I'm trying to live the right way. And yet in their heart, there's not a deep love for God. There's not a love for His people. There's not a desire to be with His people. And you begin to wonder, is there really the work of the Spirit of God there? Because the work of the Spirit of God will first of all produce an emotional response. That's the way we're built, in God's image. So don't err by discarding the idea of emotion, please. We want to be an emotional people. We want to respond to God out of our hearts and serve Him out of love. But at the same time, don't think that it's a license for us to lose self-control and to fly off at the handle. For emotions to be godly, they must be godly in their stimulus, coming from the Spirit of God, not from the flesh. They must be addressing the right objects. We must love, hate, and rejoice in the things that God loves, hates, and rejoices in. We must be aware of the importance of timing. Slow to anger. And we must see to it that our response is always subject to God's direction, that we do not take a license to ourselves to behave in radical ways unless we've consulted Him. If He tells us to behave radically, then fine, we should behave radically. But let's be sure we filter that through Him. So my prayer for us all is that God would enable us to live our lives with the fervency of true godly emotion, aligned with His. The true sign of God's work in our lives is not that we believe true thoughts, not that we do right deeds. It is that we love Him and His people, and we hate the world and what it stands for. That's really the ultimate test of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And my prayer for all of us is that He would allow that love for Him and hatred of the world to grow deeper and fuller every day in our lives to His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've called us to be a people separate unto Yourself. You've called us to depart from the tents of the wicked around us, recognizing Your judgment is coming. Lord, to respond not just in a rational way, but with the deep fervency of love for You and hatred for all that stands against You. Help us, Lord, let Your Spirit lead us in godly emotion. Help us not to be ashamed, to be known as those who love You and who hate that which is wicked. Help us not to be ashamed, to be a separated people for You. Pray for Your strength to this end in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in the Blue Book, Psalm 119, which begins with the word love and ends with the word hate. It begins, "Oh, how I love Thy law, it is my portion all the day," and it ends by describing how the believer hates deception. Psalm 119 in the first section of the Blue Book.